this morning, obviously, to talk about gratitude and to look at how we can apply our forgiveness by our Lord and Savior towards us, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to continue in our study. Believe it or not, we're getting close to the end. We've only got this Sunday and perhaps next Sunday to kind of land the plane on from forgiven to forgiving. And that'll kind of be where we're at. And we'll see what happens after that, what the next topic's going to be. So let's open this morning in prayer as we give our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the privilege that we have of coming before you this morning in praise and adoration, with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts, recognizing and acknowledging your goodness to us, your grace and your mercy. Father, what a blessing it is to be called your children, and such we are, that through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we've been reconciled to you, and not of ourselves, but as your great and wonderful gift to us. Help us to imbibe that truth, to just bring it into our hearts and our minds, and to settle it fixed in our souls and spirits, knowing that even as you have forgiven us in Christ Jesus, we are called to forgive those around us. And so we ask, Father, for your blessing upon this time, this morning, as we continue to study what that looks like, and help us to apply these truths such that we might be a witness for you in this generation and in this world. Father, we live in dark times, troubled times. There's so many things going on around, and there's so many people who are wrestling with despair and sickness of the soul, even in the midst of these most prosperous times in many respects, not seeing, not recognizing their need for a Savior. Help us to be instruments in your hands, to be your proclaimers of your gospel and the good news to those around us, even as we interact with people on a daily basis, and we trust and we pray that you will use us in ways and forms that we can't even imagine now, as you open up opportunities for conversations and for testimonies and the like, so that we might offer your alternative, that we might offer Christ to those who are suffering and perishing. And it is in his name that we ask these things, and for his name's sake. Amen. All right, well, just a quick recap of what we covered last Sunday, as we always do. And if any of the subject content that we looked at is appealing to you or interests you, and you'd like more information on that, there's two sources. One is to just go back on the website and to listen to the audio from last week, which will have more content and more detail of what we're just going to recap here. And then, of course, the other your other option would be just to get J. Adams' book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, and you can use this as a means by which to dig in deeper in your own time, in your own way, to get more detail. The vast majority, the bulk of what I'm giving to you in these sets of lessons on this topic are drawn primarily from this particular textbook. And as you read it, if you ever do get it, or take it either out of the church library or obtain it for yourself, you'll be going, man, this is like deja vu. I think I've heard this or seen this before. And it's because you have. I'm just putting it, almost just articulating verbally what J. Adams has put into writing here. So this isn't, you know, if you think there's anything wonderful and profound or anything that's been, it's not me. It's J. Adams, and it's God through his word and the use of his scripture that touches on this topic that you're going to find helpful. So last week, then, we did touch on the fact that the church should be engaged in both corporate discipline and forgiveness. And we touched on the fact that the idea behind church reconciliation and church forgiveness and is is the idea of restoration, the restoring a brother or sister who is in sin, who may have been put out of the church formally through church discipline, who comes to their senses, so to speak. Members of the church have sought them out, or they've been kind of allowed to go on their own and experience life outside of the means of grace that the local church body provides. And perhaps in some way, shape, or form, they've recognized their need to be reconciled and to come back. And then it is our job, our duty, our obligation as members of the corporate body to receive people who want to come back, who confess and repent of their sin and acknowledge their need for reconciliation, to welcome back with open arms and to do that. And the world, we talked about briefly there, in contrast to the church community, is actually a condoning community. I mean, we hear those words, the new politically correct expressions are tolerance, right? And acceptance. We have to accept people for who they are. We have to tolerate their differences amongst us. We celebrate these differences. And in some respects, sure, we get that. We appreciate that everybody's different and everybody has strengths and weaknesses and the like. But when you're talking about unbelievers, of course, the world, what happens is they overlook this whole notion of sin. They don't understand it. They don't believe in it. They don't recognize it or accept it, and they discard it because they don't believe in the concept of sin, that people are inherently depraved, that they are in need of a savior, that they are broken. Well, they see the world around them as not as good as it could be, but based on evolutionary theory, we're getting there, right? The next generation will be smarter, stronger, faster, more tolerant yet, and all these things. We're heading in the right direction, according to the world. And the evidence, I think, clearly betrays and belies the fact that that is the truth. We recognize that humanity, it seems, that the more people there are, the greater the depths of depravity, and the greater revelation that we have that people are broken, that there's poverty, there's injustice, there's intolerance, there's all these things, and we're just basically trying to paper it over, you know, band-aid it, using psychology, using medication, using education and all kinds of other institutions and means and methods by which we can try to bring about a temporary peace and to bring people forward to become better overall. Then, in addition to looking at this contrast in terms of the world being a condoning community and they excuse and tolerate sin, the other thing that we looked at last week was that we looked at some various obstacles to forgiveness. We talked about psychologizing forgiveness in terms of healing memories. That's a popular thing. It certainly was at one point in time. Some psychologists still use that, that you need to go back and revisit your memories and picture, you know, if it's a Christian psychologist who's bought into the secular world system, they'll see Jesus somehow in their mind, and he's there and he's making things work out good, and so you can feel good about your situation and move on. The thing is, we talked about the fact that healing memories can't happen because memories can't be sick. No such thing as a sick memory. Memories are memories, whatever they are, then they're certainly not sick. They can't be healed, and there's still no substitute for forgiveness, for true forgiveness. Then we did talk about psychology in the church, how it creeps in as we accept psychology or tolerate psychology in our midst. What ends up happening is we make allowances. People make excuses. They're psychologized excuses. Well, you have to, you know, I'm sorry. I've got bipolar. I'm manic depressive. I've got opposition defiance disorder, whatever you want to put a label. And if we accept these labels, and we make allowances, we tolerate these things. If we're secularized, if we become psychologized, and we fail to call sin sin, and we don't want to do that. Obviously, we talked about minimizing an offense. And the fact that we don't want to minimize offenses, that by minimizing offenses or overlooking offenses that are true offenses. Like, obviously, we've talked about the fact that we can overlook, and it is the glory of a man to overlook a trespass. But those things that throw the covers off, those things that disrupt a relationship, those things that cause problems and require addressing so that there isn't the deep root of bitterness that begins to creep in or unresolved issues and problems, then we do need to address those things. So we can't minimize offenses against us. And we have to, you know, we have to maybe get out of our comfort zone, typically if we're avoiders by nature. Many of us are. We're Canadians, after all. We tend to we're kinder, gentler people, and we're told that that's part of who we are, and our tolerance and acceptance and stuff. It kind of all mashes together in terms of overlooking offenses, and we don't want to do that. Sin is sin. A hurt is a hurt, and those types of things. We'll talk about that just momentarily. Excusing offenses is obviously something that's another obstacle. If we excuse an offense, if we choose to ignore when somebody sins or hurts us in some way, shape, or form, that absolves potentially that transgressor, that sinner, of their responsibility, and we'll touch on that again just shortly. We don't want to do that. And then using submission to authority as an excuse to avoid confronting somebody that has sinned against us, we don't want to do that. And obviously we don't want to use the excuse or the rationale that, oh, well, my spouse, she knows that I forgive her. Whenever she hurts me or sins against me, it's a given that she knows. And we talked about the need for not doing that. But there is actually a more or less a formal process whereby the person confesses, repents of their sin, and the other person, and asks for forgiveness, and the other person formally extends that forgiveness as a verbal contract. All right? And that's kind of where we're at, and that's what we touched on last week. So, why then can't non-Christians forgive? Well, biblical God-honoring forgiveness is possible only for those, if you think about it, who themselves have been the subject of God's forgiveness, right? Believers alone can obey the command to be kind, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you, right? Ephesians 4, verse 32. And those people, unbelievers, who've never experienced forgiveness and reconciliation following true repentance, in which they abandon their own thoughts and ways in favor of God's, can never forgive others in a similar manner. If you haven't experienced true reconciliation and forgiveness from God, how can you extend that same heartfelt love and appreciation and the model that's been set before you to help somebody else or to forgive somebody else? And so therefore, that is why for forgiveness, for unbelievers, forgiveness becomes apologizing on the one hand or accepting an apology on the other. That's the best that unbelievers essentially can do. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, no problem. You know, yeah, don't worry about it, right? That's the standard interaction that you kind of get in the workplace, in the secular world. I'm sorry, and don't worry about it. And that's why liberals or people who are of that mindset so easily confuse forgiveness with this attitude of acceptance, and in which one reacts to harm or an injustice done against oneself, not with hostility, which hurts both parties, but with love that affirms the best in both persons, right? That's the ideal in the secular world. They claim that in forgiveness, when you say, don't worry about it, I accept your apology, we basically accept those who hurt us. That's the secular world mindset. But when you think about it, nothing can actually be further than from the truth. The fact is that rather than accept others in their sin, the person who's actually willing to forgive does what? He confronts the offender about it and rebukes him for it, and endeavors in every way possible, in a loving manner, of course, in a biblically legitimate way to induce that person to confess their sin and to turn away from it. That's the exact opposite, if you will, of acceptance, isn't it? If you're going to, if somebody, you know, punches you in the nose and says sorry, say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. That's okay. You might do that, but if they keep doing it, or they've really, really done something to hurt you or to offend you, and they've caused a severe injury against you, the idea there is, from a Christian perspective, is that you confront that person and you say, you got something fundamentally wrong with you, as opposed to, now don't worry about it, and then you just avoid that person for the rest of your life, or go away grumbling and complaining about that person, or talking about that person and saying, man, whatever you do, don't hook up with so-and-so, or don't talk to so-and-so because you're going to get backstabbed or something like that. So the idea here is that we're supposed to confront sin. And when you think about it, Jesus never accepted people as they were, right? He never accepted people as they were. He always changed them. God did not accept you and myself as we were when he saved us. He didn't accept us for who we are. We were so bad, what? That he had to send his son, Christ Jesus, to die for us. That was the only means of reconciliation. It wasn't acceptance on the basis of who we are, just as we are. Having regenerated us then by his Holy Spirit, he is now in the process of refashioning us into the image of Christ. And this weak liberal position that takes acceptance for forgiveness also weakens the act of promising not to remember that sin no more, to more of an attitude of goodwill. If I feel like it, I'll continue to think of you as my friend, but when I don't feel like it, and if I feel sufficiently offended, well, maybe I just won't be your friend anymore or something like that, right? It's very temporary. So clearly, then, those who have never experienced God's forgiveness must reinterpret in everyday worldly categories, such as apologizing or psychologizing to one of being acceptance or something like that. So the world takes true forgiveness and substitutes true forgiveness with acceptance or apologizing and sort of a temporary, let's get along. What is it? We'll get along. We'll just agree to disagree, or we'll agree to work together towards a goal or something like that. And so we do know and we recognize that we as Christians need to look at forgiveness quite differently. So God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in our forgiveness with one another. He enables us to understand all about forgiveness from the Bible, and he encourages us through his word to seek and to grant the kind of forgiveness that we are to give to one another based on how God has forgiven us. Pope said to heirs, not the Pope, the Catholic Pope, but Alexander Pope, he's a poet, to err is human, to forgive divine, and so it's partially true. It's a human saying, if you will, secular saying. So while Christians can truly forgive, even they cannot do so apart from divine revelation, illumination, and motivation as found through and powered through the Holy Spirit. In all three of these, the Holy Spirit actually is active and uses the book he himself wrote, which is, of course, the Scripture, and he spent long years inspiring, and through which he now works, in order to give us the insight and the power and the motivation, the willingness to forgive one another truly, as we are called to do. Now, there's a vertical and a horizontal dimension, if you will, to forgiveness. And we already touched on this quite a few weeks ago, but it's worth revisiting, and that is that John Murray, And the scripture makes the point that the sin that we forgive is not sin against God. All right? We can't forgive any sin against God. We know that. Only He can forgive that. But the sins that we can forgive, the only sins that we can forgive, essentially are those injuries that are against us. So people can sin, so to speak, against us, but they take the form of injuries against us. Naturally, all sin, even against us, sin that has this brother-to-brother, brother-to-sister horizontal dimension, also it has a vertical dimension to it as well. So all sin, even though we feel it, even though we're the objects of it or the recipients of it the not-so-beneficiaries of it, because it hurts us, sin hurts us by virtual definition, is first and foremost against God Himself. He has forbidden us to transgress against one another, and He's commanded us, rather, to love and to do good to one another, right? It's the second commandment, if you will. Love your neighbor as yourself. To do what God forbids, or to fail to do what it is that He commands, is sin. It's sin against God, right? So sins of commission and sins of omission are sins against God. And that's why God's forgiveness, as well as man's, must always be sought. It is never sufficient alone to ask somebody else to forgive you. So when you hurt somebody, when you engage in some injustice against somebody else, you transgress, you offend, you feel like the natural response is to go, oh, you know, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I see what I just did there. But what are you supposed to do at the same time? Or even prior to doing that, you should recognize and acknowledge the fact that that sin was, first and foremost, against God Himself, and then your brother or sister in Christ. Because unbelievers do not know God, the Father, the true God, they not only cannot forgive, but they cannot be truly forgiven. They have no right to God's parental forgiveness. And since they are not a part of His family of faith, they are never truly forgiven, even if a believer should be willing to grant them their own extent forgiveness, sort of brother to brother on that horizontal level. Until somebody turns in repentance to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and receive judicial forgiveness, right? That act of that initial saving faith, that grace that we receive upon coming before God in humble submission and recognition of our sins and repentance and receive forgiveness, at best, non-Christians can be forgiven only on that horizontal level. And even then, because it is partial and it's misunderstood and misappropriated forgiveness, the horizontal forgiveness is virtually useless to an unbeliever as well. It could even be dangerous to say that you forgive an unbeliever when they come and ask, you know, I'm sorry, and, you know, I apologize, will you forgive me? There's even a little bit of danger in just sort of saying, yeah, don't worry about it, or yeah, I forgive you. And the reason for that is that you might even confirm that person in the rejection, if you will, of God. You say, well, now that I've made things right with you, I guess I'm okay, right? That's not the point that we want to drive across. When somebody offends us, obviously, if the opportunity presents itself, we can use that as a moment in which we can testify and we can evangelize, we can proclaim their need for a Savior. It's like what we do with our children. When they're young, they're growing up, and they hurt each other, or they defy us or whatever, and we have to discipline them, we always try to bring them back to the gospel. And we say, yeah, what you did was bad. It's not because it's bad because I said it was bad, but why? Because the Bible says it's bad. God says it's bad. Like, you've sinned against God. And hopefully, with enough that repetition, with enough insight and approaching that from various degrees and angles, the child begins to acknowledge and see the fact that there's this relationship with God that they need to get right, as well as with their parents, right? So God alone must forgive sin against himself. We do not, therefore, forgive sin, considered as the breaking of God's commandments, because we can't, but only as it is considered injurious to ourselves. So we can absorb a hit, we can take an offense, we can take injury against ourselves, and we can deal with it, even as God lays it upon our heart to deal with it, to extend forgiveness and or reconciliation, try to restore that relationship as best as you can. But the idea here is that in terms of human-to-human forgiveness, the forgiveness, it kind of basically touches on at the level of injuries that are being extended. So every sin has two dimensions to it then. We've got this vertical dimension where sin is against God first and foremost, and then we've also got this horizontal level, most oftentimes, because that's where it manifests itself, is at this level where somebody else has offended or hurt or injured somebody else. Does that make sense? Let's talk about the power of forgiveness. So there is power in forgiveness. We know that. The words, "I forgive you," are performative, as J. Adams notes. He says, that is, they actually accomplish what they say by being spoken. By the act of uttering those words, you do the deed. You make the promise, and you lift the burden of guilt. You don't need to add any additional words, and there's no additional ritual that needs to be performed in order to remove an offender's guilt or to make the promise that you will remember that person's sin against him no longer. It's like the words that a minister will perform at a wedding ceremony. It's, "I now pronounce you man and wife," right? Wonderful words. Brings a tear to many people's eyes when you go to a wedding ceremony. When the minister says that, the words spoken actually achieve the end in view. "I now pronounce you man and wife" means that that couple, who used to be two individuals, are now united in matrimony and are now man and wife, right? So when you tell another person, "I forgive you," forgiveness takes place. That person is forgiven thereby. As soon as you say, "I forgive you," that forgiveness has been extended. You don't have to perform any act or ritual or do anything else. It's done. So, and in one sense, you can never undo what you've just done. The guilt is removed upon saying, "I forgive you." The person who is now freed from their sin can always appeal to the fact that you forgave them, even if you should fail to live up to your promise not to remember their sin no more or to hold it against them. The wrongdoer, it's possible that somebody who offends you, has injured you, and asks for forgiveness, and you say, "I forgive you," it's possible that that person may repeat their sin. It's very possible. It's not, hopefully, it doesn't happen all the time, but we do know that it can and does happen from time to time, and doing once more what it is that they've been forgiven for doing, right? So somebody will hurt you, offend you, say they're sorry, confess, repent, ask for forgiveness, you extend the forgiveness, and then a week later, even the next day, whatever, the same day, they come back and they do the same thing. It's possible that that person may have been insincere in their confession of their sin to you, but when you say that you've forgiven that person, you've forgiven that person. That's the contract, the verbal contract that you make with that individual. The admission of insincerity by that individual down the road goes, you know what, I didn't really mean it. Or you can tell that that person is really struggling because they keep doing or saying the same thing over and over and over again. They've got a problem, but that is to be dealt with as a separate matter. That's not the same instance. It's always, if you say, "I forgive you," it's forgiven, and it's basically water under the bridge. It's done. The act of forgiving another person binds you to a promise much the same way as a vow does, all right? because the words themselves are unconditional, forgiveness cannot be recalled. You can't say, well, if you're going to keep doing that, I'm just not going to forgive you. That doesn't work that way. If somebody sins or causes injury against you, and you say, and they repent and they confess, I acknowledge what I did, I'm sorry, I see that I hurt you, will you forgive me? And you go as you ought to, say, yeah, okay, I think you understand, you recognize it, you get it, I forgive you, then the matter is concluded at that point. You can't go and say later on, well, because you did it again, obviously you're not being truthful about it, you're being insincere about it, whatever. So what does forgiveness then do for the forgiven person? And how is its power manifested in this person's life? Well, it lifts the burden of guilt from the person who has caused the injury. So as soon as I've offended or sinned against somebody and I've asked for forgiveness and that person says, you're forgiven, what does that do? If it's true biblical, scriptural forgiveness, it lifts that burden, doesn't it? Like, it just takes that off. It's supposed to. It's intended to. It takes the burden of guilt from that person's shoulders, and it does so by removing guilt from the view of the one who is wronged. In other words, now I don't see you as being a sinner or as a person who sinned against me. I've forgiven you, and our relationship is back to normal. It should, in fact, probably even be better than normal down the road, but it's normal. Like, it's like it never happened. It's the promise is to be blind to it as though it had never occurred. And you no longer see that individual who sinned against you as being a wrongdoer. It's done. The Lord's Prayer calls this the removal of debt. Like in Matthew 6:12, what does it say? It says, remember it, and you can say it by heart. The thing is, sometimes you see it as one word, sometimes you see it as trespasses, and sometimes you see it as sin or a debt. So in the NASB, it says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then in verses 14 and 15 at the end, we'll touch on this momentarily, there's a footnote that Jesus adds to this particular part of the disciples' prayer, where he says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So it's interesting. Transgressions and debt are interchangeable. And it's the idea here that this removal of debt, this removal of guilt occurs upon confession, repentance, and the extension of forgiveness. It is very much akin or very much like a legal transaction. So when the debt of money, for example, is forgiven, it is canceled and the former debtor can never again be called to pay it. The closeness of forgiveness to a legal transaction is seen in the language of our Lord in that prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, associating forgiveness with the cancellation of a debt. And that's really, really important to bear in mind. The concept has so permeated Western society and culture that even to this day we still speak of forgiving a debt. You can be forgiven a debt. And that's an extension of the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. So you hold great power as the injured party until you forgive. And when you do forgive, what happens? The power shifts. That person now actually holds great power over you. Why? Well, because that person can now hold you to the promise to not hold that against them any longer. And this is why some people actually, when you think about it, this is why a lot of people don't want to forgive somebody else. We withhold forgiveness because we want to have that power over somebody else. You want to be able to either talk to somebody else, throw that person's face again, rally support for your cause or whatever. It's obviously the unchristian thing to do, but that's what people kind of feel inclined to do from time to time, especially when they've been sinned against repeatedly by the same person for the same offense. You know what? This time I'm just not going to forgive you. And it's like, well, wait a second. What's going on here? And only you, the person who's been offended, can actually forgive the offender. So what happens is when you have this obligation to forgive and you hold it off, that you're really forcing that person to demonstrate with repentance that they're sincere in their acknowledgement of their injury against you or whatever. And so there's the temptation is, I'll forgive you when there's fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Is that kind of what you're suggesting? Oh, okay. you have a monopoly on forgiveness. You're the only person. If somebody injures or offends you, you're the only person who can relieve that person of that particular debt, of that offense. And so this is one of the reasons that God requires you to forgive that person. You have no option in the matter. If you're a believer and somebody comes to you and they express that they get it, they understand, and that's what repentance is. It's godly sorrow combined with an acknowledgement of the actual guilt, sin, or offense that they committed against you, and they confess that to you, and then they ask for forgiveness. By Scripture, in Scripture, you're not allowed to hold it, keep it back. You're obligated to extend that forgiveness because of the power that has over the individual, the guilt, the shame, the sin. On the other hand, when you grant forgiveness, which is this promise to that you cannot withdraw, you do commit yourself to never raise the matter again, and thus the power shifts to the person forgiven. We get that. They can hold you to that promise. If you accidentally forget, or if you deliberately choose to remind that individual that they committed the sin against you, but what happens is they can say, but you forgave me for that. Yeah, but you did it again. But you forgave me for that. Then the power goes to the person who's hurt you and offended you, and you can become a person who now needs to be confronted and rebuked for the fact that you are not extending that promise of forgiveness to that individual. They have that power, if you will, to now say, if you've forgiven me, then why are you bothered by it anymore? Why are you telling me about it? Why are you talking to other people about it? This is wrong. It's sin in and of itself to be doing those things. So we struggle with that. We get that. That person may even feel like it's necessary to call in witnesses, go to step two, church discipline, if you will, to say, I don't understand why you can't let it go, why you can't forgive me. You said you would, and you said you did. But you're not. You obviously don't understand. You don't have a biblical understanding of what forgiveness is. And so that gets awkward. It can be. There's still yet another side to the matter. And I think that this is important. The person that you forgave is bound to you in gratitude, as the parable of the two debtors shows. In other words, in Matthew 18. That person who you've forgiven, who's repented and confessed of their sin and asked for forgiveness, is bound and obligated to change his or her life henceforth so as to defeat the sin that initiated the problem in the first place. Well, that's good, right? Because you don't want this problem to keep recurring. And The idea there being that that person has an obligation, has made a promise, even in that godly sorrow, the repentance and confession, in the midst of all that, what is a key aspect or element of repentance? It's to turn away from that sin, that injury, that behavior, the words or whatever. True repentance actually means what? That you don't keep on doing the same thing over and over again, right? You can certainly call into question, you can question somebody's heart and mind if they say, sorry about that, and then they do it again. Sorry about that, I shouldn't have done that again. Okay, well, don't do it again, all right? You're forgiven. They do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again. There's a disconnect there between somebody who repeatedly, continuously comes and asks for forgiveness, if you will, repents, confesses, and asks for forgiveness for the same offense over and over again. That can be problematic. Is that person actually truly repentant? And you can be, there is this contract between when you forgive that person, yeah, it's done, but the next time the person does it again, it kind of looks like maybe that person is struggling. They may be genuinely remorseful, and oftentimes they are. They might sin. It could be a practical example of this could be, say, a husband or a man who's struggling with pornography. And they go back to that well again and again and again. They sin against God, perhaps, or they may even sin against a spouse who finds out about it and they repent of it, they confess it, and they ask for forgiveness, and the spouse says, yes, I forgive you. Or they receive forgiveness on the basis of 1 John 1:9, that upon confession of his sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive his sins. It's a hard issue between him and God alone. He's not married, whatever. He's got a problem. But what happens? He goes back to that, and he sins again. And he's racked, and he's repentant. He truly is. He wants to change his life around. And so he confesses it and before God. He receives assurance on the basis of God's word that he's forgiven. And what happens? So he gets the relief, that release. And then another week later, 2 weeks later, does it again. Well, what does that represent? Is that true repentance and true confession? Yes, it does. It's totally, totally genuine. And it's totally genuine and right for the spouse to forgive the transgressing husband in this particular scenario that I'm concocting here. So yes, it's true. But if the husband is basically wrestling with a besetting sin, something that's got a real deep grip or root or hold on that person, then what has to happen? You, as the forgiver, or the church, if assuming this guy's a single young man who doesn't have an accountability framework, the church, somebody's got to come alongside that person and do what? Help that person to overcome and to wrestle with and deal with that sin. Because you can't just keep doing the same thing over and over and over. You can, but it's not going to result in long-term restoration, reconciliation, a relationship between yourself and the Lord, a relationship between yourself and your spouse. It's just going to result in a mangled relationship that until you get a grip or a handle on it through the intervention of either the spouse or somebody else, a loving, caring brother or sister in the Lord, to come alongside and deal with that, that person is just entrapped. Genuine remorse? Yes. Genuine forgiveness? Yes. And it can keep going, but the cycle has to be broken because you just can't keep functioning that way. There is a promise that is in keeping with repentance that you're going to make every effort possible to change your life, to change your habits, to change your mindset so as to defeat the sin that initiated the problem in the first place. Does that make sense? You can't keep on doing the same thing over and over. You may hold as a forgiving person, as a spouse or as a brother or sister in the Lord, you can hold that person to that repentance promise, to that confession, repentance, and the promise of forgiveness. If that person is struggling, is just not getting any traction in their life, then what you want to do is you want to be that person who comes alongside him or her and helps to address that and to help get that person out of that groove, that rut that they're caught in. And that kind of gets into this whole idea that the person who has the medicine for this disease or this sin, who alone can cure this forgiveness issue, is the person who may be the person who's called upon to actually help that person get back on track. And oftentimes, it is the spouse. So we talked about these three little words. I forgive you. Are they three little words? No, they're actually not. They're really three big words. The words, I forgive you, are words of great power. They're words of a verbal contract. They're words of a verbal commitment. And as such, those words, along with all that they stand for, must be handled with great care. So you need to keep in mind that when you extend forgiveness to somebody, it is a commitment. It is a promise. It is a verbal contract not to bring that up to that person any further. Let's talk about the resolve, and that's what we were basically just talking about, this idea here, that the power of forgiveness, in that power of forgiveness lies the potential for freeing others from their misery and for helping them by God's grace to change their lives. So when somebody claims to repent and they declare their intention to turn away from their sinful thoughts and deeds, and when you forgive them, it is implicit that in that contract that you've just, the verbal contract you just signed with that individual, it's implicit that that person will do all that is necessary to change. That is the resolve of repentance. That's the part of the person who's repenting, the person who's committed that injury or that sin against you. That is the resolve of repentance. You may not only hold that person to that implicit promise, but you may be required to offer that help, as we just talked about. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8, we read this actually just a couple of weeks ago or last week. The Apostle Paul there writes, sufficient for such a one in this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And so it's this idea in which the sinner, the person who was engaged in incest and was put out of the church and then came to his senses and repented and confessed of his sin, came back to the church hat in hand, so to speak, he comes back in. He's trapped in his sin. He's weakened by yielding to it. Then the idea here is that the requirement is for everybody in that church body to offer assistance to that person, to come alongside, to carry that person's burdens and to reinstate that person, right, in the sense of giving comfort to that individual, that guy. So in private, forgiveness may require a husband and a spouse to work through things and to provide comfort and assistance to get over that sin that they're wrestling with. But in a more public sense, more people, more resources can come to bear in that relationship, and so you could come alongside and help that person. When nobody else is available, you may have to provide that assistance yourself, right? And we know that from Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we are, when we see somebody that's struggling with sin, besetting sin, or has asked or reached out for help, then we provide that assistance as required, especially people who are trapped in sin or sinful patterns. It it's very difficult for a person to extricate themselves from sinful mindset and behavior, especially if that pattern has taken deep root. We know that that happens. It can happen. So therefore, to forgive them also is a promise to help that person overcome the sin that they are wrestling with in the first place. It could be relatively light, and it could be relatively simple or easy, but it could also be deeply rooted in something that is either very painful and hurtful, like an adultery or whatever, or it could be repetitious and addictive, like pornography or, I don't know, whatever, substance abuse or whatever. We don't know, but everything's different. But the fact is that people who have sinned against you, it could be one of those situations where you can just address it with I forgive you, and that never happens anymore. Or it could be that you have to come alongside and help that person overcome that. John the Baptist and Jesus both talked about this change that flows from repentance, right? They talked about it, and they used words along the lines of works appropriate with repentance, right? So do works in keeping with repentance, like in Matthew 3, verse 8, Luke 3, 8, and Acts 26, 2. It is these that the forgiven wrongdoer must learn through direction and discipline practice under the help of the Spirit as he faithfully applies word to the situation. So a brother or sister who's struggling to change, who doesn't know how to do so, or doesn't have the strength to do so, should never be denounced as being insincere. Like, you don't go and you don't say, obviously you didn't mean it, because you're just doing the same thing again, right? Prone to doing things like that or saying things like that. The fact is, the person could very well be sincere. We have to trust on the basis of 1 Corinthians 13, 7, that love believes all things and hopes all things, endures all things. And so we've got to believe that when somebody comes to you and they repent and they confess of a sin, that they're being sincere in it, they do want to change, and they may just not have the resources to undertake that change. And so therefore they're asking and they hope and they need some help. You may not be the person to do it, to provide that. You may be too heavily invested. You may not have the bandwidth or the resources to do it. But we have to try to help people who are struggling with sin to get the resources that they need in order to deal with it. So we do know that forgiveness must be genuine. We have to recognize that in the use or misuse of repentance and the repentance-forgiveness dynamic, that there's great power to do good or evil. That is why, for instance, when discussing forgiveness at the conclusion of the stern parable of the two debtors in Matthew 18, in verse 35, Jesus warns that the Christian must forgive from his heart. And that is really, really important, because there's consequences if you don't forgive your two servants, and they're talking about how the one servant was received this massive forgiveness of this massive debt that he could never repay, and he goes out, he's throttling his brother, his fellow servant, for something that was still significant, but was obviously nothing in comparison. And he's basically saying, don't do that. Don't withhold that forgiveness. May as well just flip to that, just by way of a reminder on that. So in Matthew 18, verse 35, he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So we're supposed to forgive our brother from our heart. Otherwise, what will happen is God will hold that against us if we don't extend that forgiveness from the heart, and then we'll pay the consequences. So that's really, really important. So forgiveness must be genuine. The heart in the Bible obviously means like this inner person, and in such context, this always means the real you. In other words, when you extend forgiveness, you have to mean it, you have to be sincere, you have to make that promise, the threefold promise of not holding against, dwelling upon it, or talking to other people about it, and it has to be backed by that inner desire to forgive. This is what Jesus means. And this desire must be a desire to please God, first and foremost. That's the important thing. And you want to obey his commandment to forgive others, even as God in Christ doesn't mean, does not have to be a desire to forgive as though you had to wait until you could drum up the right feeling. In other words, you don't wait until you feel like forgiving somebody before you forgive them if they ask for it. We've seen that God commands forgiveness when requested by the person who claims to be repentant, and it is to please him and to be obedient to him that we then extend that forgiveness as requested. And, however, if you keep your promise, your feelings, even if you don't feel like it in that time, your feelings will, at length, follow up on that action, of forgiving. You may not feel like it in the moment. You feel like you might have to withhold it because of disappointment or repetition or whatever. But the fact is that if you obey God and you forgive that person from the heart, with genuine, with a desire to be obedient to the Lord, you will find that bears fruit, and that will produce the reconciliation of the relationship that you didn't have and that you desired prior to that happening. I think that is a place that we're going to stop. We're going to look at final forgiveness. Final forgiveness talks about just examining how do we forgive somebody who's on their deathbed or when we ourselves are on our deathbed. We'll just touch briefly on that. And then also we're going to look at the consequences, ongoing or continuing consequences of sin, repentance, forgiveness. This notion or the idea of restitution and its necessity, and we'll talk about how guilt, love, joy fit in with forgiveness, and then we'll wrap it up. That's the plan for next week, Lord willing. All right, I think we're good for today. Let's just close in prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, just ask that these points, these principles, these truths from your word would pierce our hearts and our minds, and that we would be convicted and convinced of the need to forgive those who have sinned against us, recognizing that they have sinned first and foremost against you. And all we're doing in our part is to acknowledge and to relieve the person of the burden of the transgression that they committed against us, the injuries that they've caused us, even as we read and even as we apply your prayer of forgiving us and asking for you to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who've trespassed or committed debts or offenses against us, Father. We recognize the need of doing that and the benefits of doing that. We recognize that even as we freely forgive, you freely forgive us, and you've set this example for us in terms of the price of and the cost of forgiveness. And we recognize, too, that the way we forgive our fellow brothers and sisters is just for debt, for transgressions that is minor compared to the sin and transgressions that we ourselves have committed against you. And so as recipients of your grace and as recipients of your mercy and bounty, help us to forgive others even as they offend and hurt us and they come to that realization. And we want to extend that out of love. We want to be proactive in that. We want to go and seek out those who have offended us, let them know, and just ask and just see whether there might not be a heart of repentance there in place that we could then extend that forgiveness and bring about reconciliation and restoration of that relationship. Father, we have so much to be grateful for. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the truths found in your word. And we just ask that you'd bless the rest of this morning to the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we